Right, if you have God's word with you, please turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, and I'll be reading from chapter 17, first 13 verses. So that's Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 to 13. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So reads the Word of God.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all this morning. If you are busy coming back after the holidays, I know some have been away and have returned, and I know others have left. Quite a few are away, traveling all over the world. But if you're back, it's great to see you, and I want you to know that today we are in part 2 of a very short series, just 2 parts, looking at living in God's glory. And last week, we were at the mountain, that first mountain experience in the Bible, Mount Sinai, when the people of God gathered around there, and we saw how we are actually much closer to God than that, because we come directly through Christ to the heavenly Jerusalem, to where God is. And we do not have that fear that they would have had back then. We have access to God most profoundly. And today we come to a different mountain. We come to the Mount of Transfiguration. And again, I want you to see that if you're a Christian, you have access to the glory of God. It's a most wonderful thing, a most encouraging thing as we go into a new year and a year full of questions. What's it going to be like in 2016? We see so much that's horrible in our world. But if you're a Christian, you can walk into 2016 confident because the living God and His glory, you're in touch with that. Well, let's pray and ask Him to help us to understand this part of the Bible. Heavenly Father, we bow before You this morning and we thank You so much that we can know You, and we can know You very, very deeply because of what Jesus has done. And sometimes, with all the difficulties of life and the struggles we face, we perhaps become a bit jaded. We pray that none of us who loves Jesus would enter this year feeling like that, but that we would be refreshed by the truths that are in the Bible, and that we would be able to go on in this year confident that we are a people who are in touch with You, who are indeed living in Your glory, in a sense now and in a full sense in the future. We pray for Your help as we look at this passage in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to look at the first 8 verses, but I'm going to need to take you right back to give you some context. So you might wonder why we're taking our time to get there. Don't worry, we're not going to go on and on. You'll see how it all fits together. And on the screen behind me, you've got a picture, a slide of the shape of this sermon. It's just going to stay like that through the whole sermon so you can follow the shape of it. Now, I want to think about things that are counterintuitive. Sometimes things don't quite work out the way that we would naturally expect, and so they are counterintuitive. I want to tell you a story that kind of illustrates this. And from what I've read about this, it seems to be a true story. During World War II, the British wondered how they might strengthen their bombers. And so they asked a statistician called Abraham Wald to help them to work out where on their planes they should add armor so that they might do better when they go over to the enemy. And after analyzing the records of damage to planes, Abraham Wald recommended adding more armor to the places where typically there was no damage. Well, the Royal Air Force was initially quite confused. Why would you want to put more armor there? Well, this man had data only on the planes that returned to Britain. So the bullet holes that he saw were all in places where a plane could be hit and yet still survive. The planes that were shot down were probably hits in different places than those that returned. And so he recommended adding armor where the surviving planes were blessed with not being hit. Now, I think about that and I go, well, that certainly is quite counterintuitive. It just isn't the way that you would naturally think. And the gospel is also counterintuitive. Peter and the disciples, just before what was read to us today, come to realize that Jesus is actually the promised Christ, the great King promised to rule the world in glory forever. And that's what's been promised by God. They've realized this. And yet Jesus tells them that his path to victory, that his path to glory, involves his death. They just can't compute how death goes with glory. And because they struggle, they need the mountaintop experience that we have before us this morning. But before we look at the transfiguration on the mountain, I want you to come with me, and I want you to immerse yourself in the disciples' world. Sometimes we are very quick to write them off as imbeciles when we see how they react. But I think if we really were to be true to ourselves, we need to ask the question, would we have been much better if we were in their shoes, in their world? So let's have a look at the key events that build up to this heavenly experience on the mountaintop. Let's look at the counterintuitive path to glory. So I'm going to ask you to rewind with me a little bit. And so I want to go to Matthew chapter 16. And in verse 16, you'll see there that this is one of the great high points of the gospel story. This is where, after a long time with the disciples and many spectacular miracles and many moments of such compelling teaching that the disciples and others listening would go, wow, who is this? And they would say he's even greater than the best teachers that they have. And all the signs that Jesus has been giving them that he was from heaven. It's after all this that Peter finally gets just who Jesus is. And I want to pick it up starting in verse 13 of chapter 16. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, that must have been a wonderful moment, for now they know exactly who their glorious leader is. He is none other than the ultimate fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy. Run through the Old Testament. It is all about this one, this Christ. And he is the one to fix everything in our sin-ravaged world. And so surely right now, as Peter gets who he is, that's the moment to start celebrating. But then we have this. Jesus must die. And so come to me to Matthew 21 and we'll read from there. At Matthew 16 verse 21 and we'll read from there. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Now, of course Peter reacts like this. This is the one whom the prophets have been saying all the way through would rule forever. How could he possibly be killed? To be killed is surely to be absolutely, utterly ruled by other people. That does not fit with all these prophecies about this great King of heaven. But this death is so central to Jesus' mission that a strong rebuke is needed. Get behind me, Satan. And then he says, You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of... Well, what would you expect him if you had written this? What would you have expected him to say at this point? Surely you would have expected him to say, You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of Satan. But he doesn't say that. He says, You have in mind the things of man. Why does he do it like that? Because those who oppose God are not doing so independently. Opposition against God comes ultimately from Satan. And when human beings do it too, they are tied in with Satan. We need to let that sink in. Any opposition against God is tied in with Satan. That's where it comes from. Any opposition that you encounter to the gospel in your life is not the independent thinking of that person. It is thinking that comes from them being caught up in the very realm of Satan. If you're not in the realm of Christ, the Bible is very clear, you are in the realm of Satan. And to be specific, cross-denying, cross-avoiding talk is satanic. There are a lot of Christian leaders, so-called Christian leaders, who downplay the cross. And they will say to you things like, well, Jesus' whole mission was to show us a good way to live. He is the non-retaliatory, gentle, pacifist type that we should all be like. And that's why he came, to show us a better way. And his death, well, look at him, not fighting, gentle, showing you a better way, how you should treat your enemies. And they will teach you and say, what a better world we would have if we all just followed his example. You see, people like that do not have in mind the things of God. They have in mind the things of men. They have in mind the things of Satan. Oh yes, Jesus is indeed the promised King of the Scriptures. He is the Christ. But the Christ has a mission that is absolutely critical. For if he is the King, and if he is a just King, then he has to destroy all of those who are wicked. Everyone who has sinned must be held to account and must be punished. Now a Christ who does not die, who just enters our world and begins his kingly rule, is a Christ who will have to, because he is just and pure, destroy every single human being. Peter has no idea the real consequences of what he is saying. If being killed is really, as he puts it, far be it from you, Lord, then Jesus will be left with the only alternative of having to destroy everyone, and that includes Peter. In his holiness, he's just, and he must deal with sin. And so, if there is to be salvation for people, we must not be surprised when Jesus says that he must be killed. He is so glorious, so magnificently loving, that he has come to take the punishment of all people who will believe in him and believe in what he has done. And then he can rule as the great and glorious forever king without having to destroy humanity, those who would believe in him. Do you get then why Jesus is so firm with Peter? It's not that Jesus has got a short fuse. It is that the cross is so vital that Peter's discouragement of that path is a terrible, terrible hindrance. Peter is close to Jesus, and it does not help to have a loved one put you off a critical and necessary and difficult path. Yes, it seems so counterintuitive, but the cross must happen. And then as we think further about the counterintuitive path to glory, we find that the followers of Jesus must take up a cross. And so he goes on in chapter 16, verses 24 to 28, and says that the way of the cross is the way for all those who would follow Jesus. And I want to pick it up in verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." We live in a world that is totally opposed to the Lord. And it is this hatred and opposition that drove men to put Jesus on the cross in the first place. Although despite that, it was used by God to be a sin-clearing sacrifice. But the thing that was coming from the human side was hatred and opposition to God. And so if the world is set against the Lord, it will surely be set against those who belong to him, to his people. And so if we align with Jesus, we should not be surprised if we cop some form of opposition. Now imagine hearing all this when you have just come to the glorious realization that you have the Christ, the promised one, with all heaven's power. You have him with you. How do you shift from the elation of that moment when Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God"? How do you shift to, "You are the Christ who will suffer and whose followers will have some suffering too"? It isn't easy. It isn't easy to move from thinking the messed up thoughts of a man to thinking the counterintuitive thoughts of God. And so with that background, we come to our passage. And it is a moment that is given to them for reassurance. There they are, shocked by all this talk of death, when they had been expecting immediate glory from the heavenly King. Jesus then says these wonderful words that you see in chapter 16, verse 28. "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming into his kingdom." Oh, how they need help to keep on track with Jesus. Yes, Jesus is indeed the heavenly Son of Man. And now some of them will, in this life, before their death finally takes them to glory, they will see Jesus in the power of his heavenly kingdom. And so we are not surprised that the very next words go like this. Chapter 17 and verse 1. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves." And there they are given a moment in glory, a moment to help them. What is the point of this glorious experience? The point is that they need to stop bucking Jesus' lead. And so this glorious moment comes to a climax in verse 5, and there we find why they are having this experience. We find now what this is all about, this mountaintop experience. Verse 5, "He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" Many times you can find in the Old Testament God talking about this beloved Son that would come. This is Him. He's not crazy. This is Him. Listen to Him. Peter had just been rebuking the Messiah. What a shocker that he could say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and then just moments later, rebuke this massive, glorious figure from the Old Testament. Rebuke him. What a shocker. That must be one of the most serious cases of not listening to authority, if there ever was one in history. And it needs to stop. Listen to Him. And being shown what is going on behind the scenes is surely a great encouragement to indeed listen. And now, through the Bible, we too are drawn into this incredible moment. It is given to us too, so that we might completely align with Jesus, no matter what hardships we face in our lives, no matter what we might cop for following Him. This, Christian, this glory is your destiny too. And so, because it's been given to us, we are also being told, listen to Him. What are some of the contrary voices that you hear today, that we hear today? We hear voices that will not tolerate hearing that Jesus is the only way to God. And we hear voices that will not tolerate hearing that certain behavior is immoral. And we hear voices, even under the banner of so-called churches, that will say to us things like, all religions are true. There's so much of that out there. What do you do as you encounter voices that contradict Jesus and demand that you listen to them? Well, you determine to stick with Jesus with all the encouragement that comes from this glimpse into glory that we have before us this morning. What a morale-boosting moment this is. What a confidence-building moment this is. And so let us be reassured as we spend a little bit of time now on this mountaintop with Jesus and with the disciples and Moses and Elijah. And I want you to notice two things that should help you and help me to be greatly encouraged that we are with the right one and that we must listen to Him. The first thing is that all that is going on is according to heaven. It's according to heaven's plan. Everything that's happening is clearly on track with heaven. Here is a moment when heaven touches earth. It is a moment when the spiritual veil that separates earth from heaven is lifted and three ordinary human beings see behind the scenes. Youth for Christ used to run an outdoor adventure program in my younger years, and it was for teenagers. One event involved a weekend camp where the group would arrive on a Friday, and in the nighttime they'd be dropped off in a nature reserve, and then they would be given maps and compasses and all sorts of things. The sun was going down, and they were given a bit of a crash course on orienteering themselves, and they were told to find their way to a base camp some kilometers away. And then they'd be left on their own to find their way to this camp. Well, the aim of the exercise was that they would experience a challenge and learn lessons for discussion later on over the weekend. Lessons about leadership and lessons about cooperation, that sort of thing. Now, in today's world, we would be alarmed at that, what you've just heard. We would think health and safety, this is so irresponsible, you've left them alone. What if they veered off the path? What if they came to the edge of a cliff and someone fell? What if they just got lost and ended up exposed to the elements and never arrived at the base camp? Well, what these young people did not know was that the leaders, the professionals, were trailing them in the bush, hidden, working with a trained stealth. See, these kids were being monitored. The whole thing was under control at a level of which the young people were completely unaware. Much more was happening behind the scenes. And that is what Peter, James, and John get to see on the mountain. Jesus' whole mission is completely heaven controlled. It's a heavenly matter. It's clearly a moment now when something of heaven is being seen on earth. And we know this because Jesus' face shines like the sun, and His clothes become white like light, like bright light. Well, if we are Bible readers, what does that remind us of? It reminds us of many times in the Bible when heaven has come close to people. We think of Moses' face shining in Exodus 34 after talking with God. Or we think of the image of God that Daniel sees in chapter 7 when he, in a vision, is taken into heaven. And he describes God himself like this. He says, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool." So Jesus' transfiguration is to tell us that this is a heavenly moment, heaven touching earth, a glimpse into glory. And then, of course, Moses and Elijah are there. These are men who had lived on earth hundreds of years before and had clearly left. Moses had died, and Elijah was taken up in a chariot into heaven at the end of his ministry. Well, where did they end up? Did Moses just end up rotting in a grave somewhere? Where on earth did Elijah go to? Well, certainly not on earth. Where did he end up? On another planet somewhere? In space? Did they just cease to exist? No. We find that they are still alive, but so much more alive. And here they are in this glorious realm in heaven. And so we look at this and we see that heaven is real. And this is clearly a moment where heaven is touching earth. And as we, looking through our Bibles, as we look into heaven, and as we see these huge figures of the Old Testament talking with Jesus, what conclusion should we draw? What conclusion should Peter, James, and John draw? Surely that what Jesus is up to and what he is saying is absolutely in line with heaven's plan. Great godly figures from the Old Testament are in on Jesus' mission. In fact, when you read in Luke's gospel the account of this, Luke tells us that they were discussing Jesus' departure, Moses and Elijah and Jesus. In fact, he puts it that they were actually discussing his exodus that he was about to accomplish from Jerusalem. Well, we know how he left. He left by dying on the cross in Jerusalem. And so they were discussing the cross. Let there be no doubt that going to the cross is 100% according to heaven's plan. Let us be reassured that Jesus is indeed the one to listen to. And so that mountaintop encourages people who are concerned and wondering if they are aligned with the right one. But secondly, on the mountaintop, we also find that heaven is good. Heaven is a good place. What is Peter's response once he realizes what is going on? I think he wants to stay. I think he is all confused, as Mark was saying. But I think he actually wants to stay. He wants to settle down and not go back. Verse 4 of chapter 17, "And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.'" Of course Peter wants to stick around. Of course he wants to have them stay. Because what can be more wonderful than being in heaven? Even if this isn't heaven in all of its fullness and all of its glory, nevertheless, this glimpse, this little taste, is so good that Peter tries to hold onto it for as long as he can. It truly is an out-of-this-world experience. Now, if we were made to be with God, if we were made to be with him in his glory, no wonder even a glimpse, even a taste of glory is held onto by Peter. You want to grasp onto that. It must have been one of the most fulfilling experiences human beings have ever experienced on earth. It must have been something of what Adam and Eve lost. But you can't have it, Peter. You can't have it. Not without the cross. You can't live in this space because of your sin. You are at a distance from God. God, when he comes and speaks, he speaks from the veil of a cloud. There's a problem. Peter, you must listen to Jesus about the cross. If this ever is, this being in glory ever is to truly be your reality. Dear friends, because of the cross, we have the most glorious future. And there's just a glimpse. I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. I want to show you from there what the cross achieves and what it then gives us. While you're turning there, at the end of January, we're going to begin a series in 1 John called God's Real Children. I just want to put a bit of an advert in there. And we'll be looking at the whole letter. This is a part of it we'll be looking at now. God's real children. How do we know who really belongs to the Lord in a world full of confusion? It's a very, very encouraging letter. So I encourage you to come as we track that through in the first months of the year, January into February and March. But 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now. If you're trusting in Christ, and this is written to people who are trusting in Christ, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. So there's much more to come. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. We are going to be absolutely glorified. We're going to be like him. And he is the glorious one. He is the pure one. He is the sinless one. We will be like that. And therefore we can be in glory, because our sin is gone, we shall be like him. How do we know we shall be like him? According to 1 John 3 verse 2. Because John confidently says, because we shall see him behind a cloud. We shall see him as he is. You cannot see him as he is unless you are pure. You cannot be there in full glory unless you are pure. And that is what the cross achieves. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That's our reality. What an amazing thing Jesus has achieved through the cross. The cross will make us like him. And so, what are we to take away with us from this marvelous moment in the gospel story? Well, it is that the cross of Jesus and the cross-like hardships that we might face are all the norm as God's kingdom comes into a hostile world. The thing we're meant to take away from us is listen to him. Carry on with him. If you are a believer, you are on the winning side. No matter what hardships we might face as we enter 2016, whether we face them individually or whether we face them just as being Christians, as society becomes more hostile to Christians, doesn't matter at the end of the day. We're on the winning side. Whatever hits us, we will continue in him, because we know that living in God's glory is made possible through the cross. And so I do not want to be ashamed of the cross, for the cross and the cross alone has the power to make me fit for glory. Nothing else has that. And so I will listen to him, no matter what any other voice might say to me. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these encouragements that we've been looking at in the Bible over the last 2 weeks. That if we are in Christ, we actually are a people who belong to glory. That we are living in glory now, and we will in its fullness in the future. And would you help us to live in 2016 and in the years ahead absolutely fixed on this reality, so that we might not be swayed in any way, that we might not take on the voices and the other ideas and the lies that are told from other sources that are the things of Satan, that we might not take those on, that we might live in Christ all the way through. Would you please help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Jerusalem.